Sex is simple. That's what we're told. Two or more people in love, in bed. No more complicated than anything else we do with our bodies. Eating, whatever else it might be. Now, of course, there are some rules. Everyone has rules surrounding sex. Perhaps our three today are the three C's. Consent, not children, and contraception. Partly to lessen any connection between sex and creating children, but probably more relevantly, to avoid disease. It's simple. But if it's so simple, why are the plot lines of soap operas, why do they swirl around the complexity and messiness of sexual relationships? And of course, those soap operas mirror real life. Real life has breakups and betrayal, abuse, disease. And if we're honest today, it's an area of our lives in which all of us have fears, failures, maybe flashbacks. If this is all so simple, why are we in a society where surveys tell us there's actually less and less enjoyment of healthy sexual relationships? Our sexual freedom has hardly led to sexual paradise. Think of the Me Too movement. Come on, this is 2018. Surely we would have got this worked out by now. Surely we would have got rid of sexual exploitation. Isn't there an irony? Me Too starts in Hollywood, the very place that pumps out this message telling us that sex is simple. You can hardly argue that our problems are due to too much Christianity. But what's the world's answer? Well, the world's answer is more rules. The world's answer is actually moralism, a judgmentalism. Well, of course, I'm not like that terrible person. In the Bible, we find something different. The answer isn't rules, but reality. And given the failure that we see in our society today, maybe it's time to look at what the Bible says. People can hardly say it's because we're following the Bible too closely that we have the problems that we do. So let's come back to Genesis 2, because remember, here we have the backdrop of paradise. Last time we saw that Genesis 2 is describing a different world to what we know. It's a paradise primarily because it's God's home. God was making a home for himself in Genesis 2. And the very climax of this account in Genesis 2 is marriage. That's really rather strange. It's not a sort of an appendix, the sort of writer thinking, well, yeah, I better put in something about marriage. We're dealing with all the sort of stuff, the sort of fundamentals of life. I'll sort of stick this on as an appendix. Rather, it's where this whole account is heading. I mean, think of it. You've had the creation of a whole cosmos. And now, at the conclusion of this account of creation, it says it well, the camera zooms in, not on some dramatic galaxy in distant space. It doesn't even zoom in on God. It zooms in on this naked couple that God had made. I mean, what a place to finish. It's as if the whole of creation is the backdrop, almost just the scenery for marriage. That tells us something of the honor that God gives to marriage. And there's something so extravagant about this, it almost seems unreal. And yet this is the part of the Bible Jesus goes to answer questions about relationships in the world that we are now in. What did we read in Matthew 19? The Pharisees come to Jesus and basically say, "What are the rules?" Jesus replies, "This is the reality. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He's showing that what we read here about Adam and Eve isn't something unique to them. It is a pattern for all humanity. This is how it ought to be. This is how it was made at the beginning. And this is so crucial for us to understand. The rules that the Bible has are not arbitrary. It's not like, you know, we have a rule in this country that you drive on the left. Well, there's no reason why that has to be the rule. There's other countries where people drive on the right. As long as you all do the same, it doesn't matter which it is. It's just arbitrary. But what we find about God's rules is they're not arbitrary. They're not, well, I could have picked it this way, I could have picked it that way. They reflect the reality of who we are, of how we've been made, and made by God. In other words, the Bible's rules will only ever make sense in the light of what the Bible says about creation. That is where you have to start. It's a bit like this. Imagine a fish tank. And imagine a sign on the fish tank in fish language that says, "Stay in the tank." Is that a rule? Is that a restriction on freedom? Well, hardly. It's a statement of reality. It's reminding you there isn't any life outside the tank. And that is what God's rules are like. They're like that statement to the fish. They're statements of reality. And maybe there's things that are taught here in Genesis 2 that you don't like. Maybe you disagree on. Maybe this is what friends would come to you and say. Well, realize your argument, your friend's argument, is with Jesus, the Son of God, the one risen from the dead. And basically, when you're saying you disagree on this, you are saying, I know better than Jesus how to live my life. Jesus, you are wrong, is what you are saying. So you are taking on what people say is the greatest moral teacher of all time, and saying, I know better than him. I think that's a bit of a problem. And understand this, that if you reject what Jesus says, you're actually rejecting paradise. That's a big mistake. So let's look at what paradise comprises of here, how paradise, if you like, is completed. And it's all themed around this idea of male and female. First of all, male and female is the image of God. So you read verse 18 in Genesis chapter 2. It's designed to get your attention. First of all, it says, the Lord God said. The first time, the last time that God said, or it can also mean thought, was back in chapter 1. Using a different phrase, it's designed to get our attention. And what does God say? Well, this is striking, isn't it? It's not good for the man to be alone. All of chapter 1 was all about how good everything was. And now suddenly something not good. That's meant to get us to take notice. Something important's going to be said. And you would expect, if there's something not good, that God would thought it instantly, just like he did in chapter 1. But instead, there's delay. God brings the animals. The tension sort of rises. You can almost sort of hear Adam saying, is this the one? And then there's disappointment. It says at the end of verse 20, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Come on, this is paradise. But there's disappointment. Something's gone wrong. It's as if Adam is saying, every creature has a partner, has a helper, except me. You can sort of feel his loneliness. And then understand his excitement in verse 23 when he sort of almost says, at last, here's the one. Now humanity is complete. This is important. So what's going on? Why is it such a problem for Adam to be alone? This again is a bit strange, isn't it? Because after all, Adam's got God. You've got Adam and God. Well, surely that's enough. Me and God, what could be better? God says that's not enough. Because Adam can't image God fully on his own. Adam can't reflect God's true character on his own. Understand that our image of godness is not just something individual, But it's tied to being part of the whole human family, male and female. What we read earlier, so in Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. There is one humanity, a unity, and yet there is diversity. There are different versions of humanity, male and female, and God is reflected in male and female. Why does it matter that Adam isn't alone? Well, God isn't alone. God is three persons who are different, Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet the same one God. That is why loneliness is such a terrible thing. Some people were at a conference yesterday about older people, and one of the issues is this issue of loneliness. It's horrendous, the problem of loneliness. That really matters. It's dehumanizing when we're alone. When that is what you are cast into. And sometimes we're people that cut ourselves off from others. We isolate from others. Again, that is something terrible. We do not reflect God when we do that. And it's really important to say that all human relationships are in view here. It's a point that Calvin makes. It's funny, it's interesting reading all sorts of different books, commentaries and things on this. To me, one of the most insightful people was actually Calvin. We don't sort of think of Calvin as the great expert on love, but I think actually he was. And he makes this point that all human relationships are in view here. Yes, there's a focus on marriage as the closest of human relationships, that in certain respects reflects God in the greatest way. But it's not just marriage. Because after all, once there's more than two people, you can't be married to everyone. And the rest of society is in view here, isn't it? Talks about a man leaving his father and mother with his wife. So there's different sorts of relationships. And the whole point is that we should reflect God in all of our relationships, in family, friendship, whatever. And so this term, we use this term single, by which we mean not married. But remember, single doesn't mean alone. Or at least it shouldn't be. It's just different sorts of relationships. And the relationships we have are meant to be life-giving, like God. Obviously, with the male and female relationship, there can be literally making life. It takes male and female together to create a new person who is the image of God. You need male and female. Can't do it with just one. And the relationships are to be outward looking. If you like, they're meant to be serving. So there's a sort of a delight in the other person, the focus on the other person. Because this is what you see in God. The Father constantly points to his Son and says, "He's the one I love. Listen to him." But then you draw your attention to the Son and he says, "I'm doing my Father's will. I'm doing what pleases him. You know, look at the Father." The Son sends the Spirit and says, you know, "He's the one you need." And the Spirit shines his light on the Son. And we see the same sort of thing with Adam and Eve. Adam's delight in Eve, the first poem in the Bible, isn't in chapter 1, it's in chapter 2, verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Now someone's paraphrased this. "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, roses are red, violets are blue, creation was amazing, but now look at you." He's delighting in Eve. It's as if you went to Adam, he would say, "Well, don't look at me, look at my wife Eve. Isn't she amazing? Isn't this an amazing gift God has given?" And then Eve is described as Adam's helper. That is a godlike description. We were thinking about this on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. God is often called the helper of Israel. In fact, the Holy Spirit himself is described as the one who comes alongside, and you can almost translate how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the helper. There's nothing demeaning about being a helper. This is the sort of thing that God does. And it's her delight to be the helper to her husband. So they're made sort of dependent on one another to serve one another. All of this reflects God. They're also equal and different. So often we say equal but different, but that shows that we're thinking wrongly, as if there's some contradiction between equality and difference. No, no, we're equal and different, like God. Remember what we said with the children. Our world says equality means sameness. For a woman to be equal to a man, they need to do exactly the same things as a man. And there's, I think, a massive irony in this, an irony of the sort of feminism that doesn't really honour women. It doesn't honour women as different, but says that somehow to be equal, you need to be like a man. Well, what sort of feminism is that? That's bizarre. And you're doomed to fail. You're doomed to compete with someone who is different to you. You don't need to do that. God has made you different, and there's an equality that comes from God himself. The sort of equality that the world wants, this equality of sameness, creates a world of grey. God wants a world of colour, where there is difference, and we delight in that difference. Just as the Father, Son, and the Spirit do different things, they have different jobs. The Father sends the Son. The Son obeys the Father. And yet they are equal. The Son, the Spirit, are as much God as the Father. That is to be reflected in our human relationships. So here Adam and Eve are both the image of God. They're both made by God individually. You don't need to earn equality. It's a gift. And it's precisely because they are different that they can together reflect God. A God that isn't male or female. Men and women reflect God's character in different ways, and we need both to get a proper reflection of God. And so when God talks about in verse 18, make a helper suitable for him, this word suitable really means matching him. In the sense of sort of complementary, opposite to him. You could almost say it's making up for what he lacks. It's someone to complement him. There's nothing inferior about that. And I think it's deeply significant how Eve is actually made. From Adam's rib. The same stuff as Adam. For Adam to despise Eve would be to despise himself. She's made of the same stuff. And again, Calvin makes the point that if Adam and Eve were sort of from different, had these different sources, there would be the reason for either sort of envying each other or showing contempt to each other. But they can't do that because they're both made of the same flesh. So Adam almost sees himself in his wife. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And there's a famous quote from Matthew Henry that perhaps captures something of this. Eve was not made out of Adam's head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him. Under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. We need to get back to the Puritans to understand real love. So gender difference is to be celebrated. It's a gift. It's part of our identity. Never be ashamed of being a man or a woman. And never think that there's only one type of man or woman. Our world, again, likes to make it all grey. We think in stereotypes. Just as there's variety in the created kinds God makes, there is variety in the men and women that God makes. You read the Bible and you will see a massive variety in what a godly man and what a godly woman looks like. Don't think there's just one mould. So often Christians give this impression that you need to be a certain type of person to be a godly Christian man. I mean, it's a bit like what we're saying about the stall, that, you know, to be a proper Christian, you need to be someone that is really good being up the front and out with people and being very outgoing. That's rubbish. We need people that are quieter. We need people that are shy, because they're just the people to reach some other people that maybe are like that. You don't need to be all sporty to be a Christian man. Often that is the impression that's given. There's all sorts of different versions of manhood and womanhood. And there are different roles for men and women. Adam is the one that's given the command in verse 16. He has this ultimate responsibility. Eve has work that Adam cannot do on his own. And we could spend lots of time trying to unpack that. We can't do that this morning. But understand this, having different male-female roles no more undermines equality than the fact that you find it's just the Levites that could serve in the temple. There were other men in Israel that weren't Levites that couldn't serve in the temple. That didn't mean they were lesser people, they were lesser loved by God, that they were unequal. They just had different roles. That is God's pattern. Thirdly, male and female are glued together. God is the matchmaker here. Isn't it great how it says that God brought her to the man? It's like here God is sort of the father of the bride, bringing her to the man. It's sort of an arranged marriage. Adam is ecstatic. His poem. And this gives us this pattern for marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, literally stuck, that's where the glue comes from, glued together to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So you leave. In marriage, you are creating a deeper union, even than that is found between blood relatives. Even between parent and child, there is a new union created, a new family unit. And this is something public. This is never some private arrangement between two individuals. You're leaving the existing family. That's a public event. It means family, society is involved. It means actually the bits of paper actually matter. It's significant because it is not just this private arrangement. And then, united to his wife. This idea of being stuck, glued together. There's a new sort of flesh and blood relationship created. And here we have some more C words, commitment. It's covenant. There's a promises being kept. And there's also sacrifice. There's mutual giving and serving. Remember, how was Eve made? Adam had to give up a bit of himself to have Eve. He gave up a bit of his body, a bit of his rib. But look what he gains. Well, that images God, doesn't it? God gives of himself. And they become one flesh. Bodies. This is physical. Two become one. It's two. It's not polygamy. This is the closest picture, in a way, we have of the Trinity. There are no analogies of the Trinity, and it's significant, it's three that are one with God. But this is, if you like, the closest you get, because you have two who are two distinct individuals, and yet they create a new single unit. And this is describing, yes, a sexual union, but that is in itself a symbol and a picture of union at all levels of life. You are, in other words, creating a relationship, creating a unit, creating something that's meant to be beautiful and wonderful. Just read the Song of Solomon. But it's also what makes sexual relationships so powerful and dangerous, and why they're not simple. Because you are creating a union between people. C.S. Lewis put it like this. You're creating a union that's either going to be forever enjoyed or forever endured. In 1 Corinthians 6, 16, Paul describes going to a prostitute. He says, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said," look what he quotes, "the two will become one flesh." He's saying that you become glued together. There's no such thing as casual sex, because you are creating a sort of union. And when that union is then separated, just as when two objects are glued together, that's something messy, it's painful, it's damaging. There's no such thing as casual sex. You are creating a union. And when you understand that, when you see that framework, you can see why sex outside marriage is wrong. Because you're creating a union that isn't matched by a lasting life commitment in making a new family unit. You can also see why homosexuality is wrong. It's fundamentally sexist, actually, because it's saying one gender is enough. You can be complete without the other gender. That doesn't image God. It's male and female together that image God. And it's two that are different, not two that are the same. And there's even deeper reasons why homosexuality, sex outside marriage, is wrong, because it doesn't mirror the salvation that God has given us in Christ. We're going to get to that in a moment, and there's some quotes on the back of the sheets this morning that you can see that spelt out more fully. But before we get there, I want you to take one last look at paradise. In verse 25, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Take a good look at this. This is a nakedness that you should take a long look at, because this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Because this is our last look at a world that has gone. It is our last look at paradise. And understand this, it is not making nakedness an ideal. Remember, there's just two people. I think even if there'd been no sin, more people, clothes would have been there. That's not the issue. The issue here is the idea of no shame. Not in the sense of guilt, but more of the sort of idea of no awkwardness, no embarrassment. There's an openness. I've found out from no less a theologian than Don Carson that the philosophy of nudist colonies, apparently, is that openness in one area of life is meant to encourage openness in the rest of your life. So if you're open without clothes, you're meant to be open in the rest of your life. Well, of course, it doesn't work, because we've always got something to hide. Would you want everyone to see your thoughts? Well, this is describing a world where your thoughts could be an open book. There was nothing to hide. There was no vulnerability. There was no need for privacy, for protection. So often we need privacy, don't we, to protect ourselves. There was no need of that here. This is something very beautiful. And when you look at that and see that, you see just how far we have fallen. And it's almost embarrassing to describe this world, because it's so different to what we know now. We've fallen so far. You know, we can't even get love right. How crazy is that? And for many today, God's good gift of sex has become something that's become a source of guilt and pain, manipulation. How tragic is that? You read accounts of young people today, the things that they have to say about the sexual relationships they've known. It's tragic. And it's because we've gone away from this paradise that God sets before us here. And let's understand that we are all failures in this. There are struggles here for the married and the unmarried. There are struggles for the homosexual and the heterosexual. There are struggles for the young, and also struggles for the old. this model relationship we read about here is one that we all fall short from. We're all cut off from this paradise. And you won't find an answer in this world. All it will offer is some rules, maybe some therapy, and basically just condemnation. What God answers, God's answer to this, is a new husband. And this is where we finish. Jesus, the bridegroom. It's no coincidence that in each of these sermons on Genesis 1 and 2, I said that we are reading about Jesus. Every single one, that is the case. And right here at the end of chapter 2, Jesus actually is in view. And that actually explains why marriage is given such an exalted place here. Because it's not Adam and Eve in the end that's in view. It's Christ and the church. How do I know that? Because of what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. He quotes Genesis 2, he says, Ephesians 5:31, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." It's more than Adam and Eve. What's going on? Well, remember, Jesus is the image of God. You see God perfectly in Jesus. And he is born into this world not asexual, but as a man. But think of this. He's born as a man, but he's born of a woman. What an honor is that? And born of a woman with no man involved. What a wonderful way to show the equality of the sexes in God's plan. And what does Jesus do in his ministry? Well, his first miracle is at a wedding. And when Jesus describes his coming, he talks about being a bridegroom arriving. But you think, hang on a minute, Jesus never married. He was single. Here's a perfect human being that wasn't married. What does that say about singleness? The honour God places to a single life. It's not some second best. Why was Jesus unmarried? Well, it's very simple, because he was saving himself for his bride. But this is a bride that's a bit different to the normal ones. This bride is unattractive. In fact, this bride is monstrously unattractive. It's the sinful people that Jesus ate with. Jesus shocked people by whose company he accepted. And I'd almost put it like this. If Jesus had been around today, I think Jesus would have been associating with the Harvey Weinsteins of this world. How shocking would that be? You can see why people didn't like Jesus. You're with the wrong people. We're not like them. Those are the bad people. Those are the people that Jesus associated with. He came for sinful people. Guilty people. And you say, yes, they're guilty. And indeed they are, and they've got a debt to pay. So Jesus comes to pay the debt for his bride. He comes to buy forgiveness. What we read at the start of the service. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Adam gives a rib. Jesus gives his whole life to rescue this bride. And this means there can be real forgiveness. There's no forgiveness with Me Too. There's only moralism. Jesus offers forgiveness. And he doesn't simply offer forgiveness, he offers a wholeness. Because look what Paul goes on to say. He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus provides a wholeness, a healing. He makes you new. This is different to earthly marriages. In earthly marriages, you take the past with you. Past relationships are part of the baggage you bring in to a marriage. With Jesus, the past is wiped out. And it's a relationship that is closer and that will outlast any earthly marriage. A relationship that more than makes up for the failings and the hurt that can characterize earthly marriages. And for that matter, our singleness too. God is the great lover. The Bible is a love story like no other. God pursues the unattractive bride. Sometimes in our human relationships, we have you've met an amazing man or woman, and maybe there's a friend, a close friend of yours, and they've sort of met them too, and they say, don't let them get away. You know, you found a really good one there. Don't let them get away. Well, I hope I've introduced you to someone this morning that you don't want to let go. Christ, the bridegroom. I would urge you, turn to him today. Don't let him go. Commit your life to him. You can say to him, I do. And it's the start of a relationship that will go on and grow and be greater than anything else you will ever know. Jesus is the bridegroom. That's what Genesis 2 is pointing to. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love the unlovely. We thank you that Jesus can be our bridegroom. We thank you that he can undo all the sin, all the failing, all the brokenness. We pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to trust in him, to see the beauty that is found in him, to want to put away our own sinful, stupid ways, our own wisdom that leads us into constant hurt and destruction. Pray rather that we would turn to Christ, that we would know this union with him, an unbreakable, eternal union. Oh Lord, grant us that gift of faith today, we pray. May we trust him, and may you help us to walk with him all our days. May we be faithful to him as he has been faithful to us. For we ask it in his name. Amen.